Earlier this week, Ellie and I were, it was after the boys went to bed, and we were watching Instagram Reels together because we're in our mid-30s and this is what we do for fun now. So we came across one that was particularly, it was hilarious, but you know those videos that it's funny but you feel bad for laughing because it shouldn't be that funny or you just feel so bad. We came across one. And I really feel terrible about how funny I found it. But it was of this baby who was clearly upset about something. He had this huge, big cheeks and this huge pouty face on him. But also, something that was incredibly funny was also happening. And so this baby went back and forth between this big pouty face and laughing. So it was back and forth. It went time and time, the entire video. Like I said, our bar for entertainment is very low. But as I've studied the two texts that we read this week, I kind of found myself feeling like that baby because there's this strange dichotomy between the two of them. In Isaiah 25, the prophet is presenting this wonderful and beautiful picture of hope for the people of God who are struggling under the weight of dark and dangerous forces. In Mark 16, we get the story of that first Easter morning. And while we remember it as a day of hope and joy, and it certainly is, it was hardly that for those first women who made their way to Jesus' tomb. But the difference between these two texts are striking. In Isaiah, we're told that God is going to destroy the shroud that was cast over all the people, the covering that had spread over all the nations. Death would be swallowed up forever. But in the beginning of Mark 16, death hasn't been swallowed up yet. In fact, for those first women, they thought death had won. In Isaiah 25, we're told that the mountain that the Lord of hosts will make for all people, that God will wipe away tears from all faces, and there will no longer be any disgrace for God's people. But then in Mark 16, the women head to the tomb that day and are still mired in grief. Their friend, their teacher, the one who they thought and hoped would usher in that picture that they read about for years in Isaiah 25, was dead. And they were scared and sad and mired in grief. But our reading for Isaiah 25 ends with this dream of people being glad and rejoicing in the salvation that Yahweh would bring. And Mark ends with three women fleeing the tomb, not with rejoicing and shouts of praise, but in terror and amazement. And they hurry away and tell nobody what happened because they were so afraid. And like this baby bouncing back and forth between crying and laughing, sadness and joy, our two texts today invite us into this dance of real life. For in real life, each of us wrestles with the depths of our brokenness embodied in the lived realities of loss and sadness, of depression and doubts, and yet are also excited by the heights of our hopes and dreams of a world made whole, a world made new, a haven where tears are no more and disgrace is eradicated. Today on Easter, if we're going to do justice to the real life we all experience, we dare not ignore the brokenness of life. And there's plenty of brokenness that we can point to. Brokenness in our own lives. Brokenness in the lives of our families and friends. Brokenness in the world in which we live. We see it all the time as we do pain and violence to ourselves and others in a variety of ways. But today, we're invited to peel back that veil and take hope. Because in the resurrection of Christ, we are reminded that brokenness isn't the end of the story. That God is not done writing our story. That God isn't finished writing the story of our families and friends. And that God is not finished with this world that God created and fiercely loves. And as we seek to orient ourselves to a posture of hope today, we'll dig a little deeper into our text this morning. I want to offer three broad reflections and reminders. The first, the resurrection of Christ reminds us that he is in the business of breaking down barriers, any barriers that stand between us and him. Every gospel tells the story of the arrival to the empty tomb in slightly different ways. For the Gospel of Mark, three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, head to the tomb very early on Sunday morning. They had probably woken up incredibly early while it was still dark out so they could arrive at the tomb as the sun was rising. Since Jesus had been buried in a hurry, it seems likely that his body had not received all the customary burial rituals. And so these women have brought with them spices that would have cost them a great deal of money to purchase for the purpose of anointing the body of Jesus. So these three women, they go to the tomb, but on the road, they're consoling one another, maybe telling stories about Jesus. And through their tears, they're asking a very interesting question, a question that only Mark says that they're asking. They look at one another and are like, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? They're heading to the tomb knowing that there's a barrier between them and Jesus that they in themselves are unable to move, and yet they're still going to the tomb. This is always fascinating for me. I can't help but wonder that maybe these women are just really poor planners. Like, they know that there's this barrier, but they're going anyway. Or maybe they are just stepping out in faith as they head to the tomb, but they're asking this question, who will move it? How often do we ask ourselves a similar question in our own lives? Who will remove this barrier that we feel is in the way between where we are and where we feel God wants us to be? Between where we are and the abundant life that Jesus promises in the Gospel of John? Between where we are and Jesus. And these barriers can take many different forms. And I often find that their power is in that they push us to conclude and question God's love for us. And we conclude that God doesn't or God can't love us. And maybe some of you will resonate with one of these. Maybe we conclude that God can't love us because we failed too often. We've all been there at some point in our lives, looking back at the ways in which we've made a total mess of things, the way we've hurt others, the way we continue to participate in behaviors that we know are destructive but we can't seem to walk away from, filled with shame and guilt as we continue to carry our past with us, and it becomes this big, giant wall between us and Christ. Or maybe we've just come to believe and drawn the conclusion that we are not worthy. Maybe we've been told time and time again that we are unlovable. And for some reason, we paint that on to God and consider that God can't love us. First of all, that's a lie straight from the pit of hell. There's no greater lie that we can believe than this idea that we are not worthy of love. But when we believe that lie, it's a tombstone that feels impossible to move. And it comes out in our lives in a variety of different ways. And one that we can become convinced that nobody can move. Maybe not even God. Or maybe we believe that God can't love us because we've experienced so much hurt and pain and loss and darkness, that this whole message of a good God wanting good things feels foreign. Or maybe even fake. And I in no way want to make light of the hurt that life can bring. One of the great questions I continue to wrestle with is this question of why some people appear to live lives of fortune while others live lives of torture. And it's questions that I constantly don't have answers to. I wish I did. But what I do know is that we proclaim that God does not remain distant from our pain. God does not remain distant from our hurts and our darkness. Rather, we believe that in Christ, God took on flesh, entered into that brokenness and pain, and bore it on the cross. Because the cross was not a cakewalk for Jesus. In fact, in that Garden of Gethsemane, we read about Jesus crying out to God and saying, hey, if we can come up with another way, let's do that instead. But Jesus, so committed to showing and demonstrating his love towards us, that he goes to the cross and bore our sin and our brokenness. But we also proclaim this, that the one who was laid in a tomb on Friday got up on Sunday. And because he got up, we are never beyond God's reach, and there's always, always hope for tomorrow. regardless of the barrier, regardless of whatever we've come to believe about ourselves that keep us in tombs of our own making, the resurrection of Christ reminds us that we don't have to move that tombstone on our own. In fact, God is the one moving it for us. And because Jesus got up, we know there is hope for a brighter day. That our yesterdays don't have to determine our today or our tomorrows. The women ask themselves as they travel to Jesus' tomb, who will move away the stone? And they get there and find that that tombstone was already moved. Not by their strength, not by their actions, not by their will or wishing it to be so. The stone was rolled away by the God who's in the business of moving those stones that keep us from him. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8. Paul, a follower of Jesus who had a pretty radical invitation to understanding Christ's love, he often kept Christ at arm's length at the early parts of his life until he came to know Christ in a dramatic way. It's a story for another time. But he writes in this letter to the church at Rome, he says, who will separate us from Christ? Or stress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. No, all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. Paul says this is awesome, it's great. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither height nor depth, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation, has the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing in all creation has that power. Paul met the resurrected Jesus and it convinced him. Jesus rolls away that stone, breaks down every barrier, and in the end, nothing can get in the way of God's love for us. Second, the resurrection of Jesus reminds us that all are invited to experience this new life in him. One key feature of that vision for the future presented in Isaiah 25 is that those promises are made available to all people. It talks about this feast available to all. This understanding in the ancient world of that there were feasts that deities would put on when they were enthroned into whatever their domain was, when they got power over their domain. And more often than not, these feasts included invitations of really important people. But the image we have of the mountain of the Lord of hosts in Isaiah 25 is that this feast is available to all, that all are invited. Death is swallowed, but not for a select few. No, in Isaiah 25, the darkness was something all people faced, and the death that was swallowed was available for all people. Tears wiped away from all faces, not just a few. Time and again in those few short verses of Isaiah, we are reminded that the new life Christ offers in his death and resurrection is a life that is available to all. The poor and the rich, the young and the old, the broken and the healed, the progressive and the conservative, the American, the Asian, the African, European, South American, regardless of your race, ethnicity, background, or baggage, the invitation to the Lord's mountain is for all people. The dream of Isaiah is an image where all are loved and all are invited into the dwelling place of God. Life available to all, and where death doesn't have the final word for those who follow God's way. Third, the resurrection of Jesus reminds us that Christ is always ahead of us, drawing us into a good and beautiful future that he has planned. When the women finally reach the hear the news that Jesus has risen, they are told by the angel, Jesus is not here. In fact, Jesus is ahead of you. He's going to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. When I was in college, I walked on to the college basketball team. It sounds a lot more impressive than it was, I promise you. We were NAIA Division III. I barely played. They did give me a little money, but I am convinced that it was because I was a good student and I would raise the team GPA. No one will convince me otherwise. I did this for a year and a half before I met a lovely young lady, and my priority shifted a bit, as that tends to happen. If you're wondering, that's my wife. But the first several weeks of every season, we were in conditioning on the track. We weren't allowed to touch a basketball, but we could run till we puked our guts out. So that's what we did. So we were on the track, and part of these practices, part of making the team, was running a mile and a half in a certain amount of time. Each player was given their own time that they had to meet. And it wasn't a big deal if you didn't make it the first time, because there were multiple times throughout these couple months of conditioning where you could make that mile and a half time. But on the last day, about maybe a week before practice, on your last opportunity to make your mile and a half time, we would do something different. Those people who still hadn't made their time had to run the mile and a half, same as always. But for those of us who had already made our time, we were set up around the track, maybe every 200 meters or so. And our jobs was to yell encouragement to those people, run a leg in front of them to give them someone to chase, just to call them out and push them forward so that they would make their mile and a half time. I went through this process for 2 years, and don't you know, there's not a single person who didn't make their mile and a half time. It might have been that last day, but everybody made that time. Why? Because someone was ahead of them, calling them forward, encouraging them to press on, giving them a mark to chase. If the cross of Christ reminds us that God is with us even in our most difficult and dark moments of life, the resurrection reminds us that Christ is also in front of us, calling out to us, encouraging us to press on to the new life he has for us. There are no guarantees that it'll be easy. In fact, Jesus promises his disciples that in this world we will face trouble, but we are to take heart because Christ has overcome the world. The resurrection reminds us that a good and beautiful future awaits, one filled with the hope and new life that burst forth from the tomb on this Easter morning. Christ has already gone before us. Christ is already preparing our way. The question that confronts each of us is, will we walk in it? Mark's account of the resurrection ends in a very strange way. If I'm going to be honest, I don't really like it. Instead of leaving with joy and gladness, the women in the Gospel of Mark leave silent and afraid. Such a weird way to end the story that later scribes added onto it, the beginning in verse 9. In fact, most Bibles, it's either italicized or in parentheses because it was added later. But our earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark end in chapter 16, verse 8, in silence and fear. Why? Why would Mark end this way? Many wonder if Mark wasn't implicitly inviting his readers into the story. Jesus has risen. The women are commanded to go and tell, but they keep silent. And Mark seems to be asking those who read and hear his gospel, what will you do? Friends, we have a great story to tell. A story filled with hope and new life. A story of our Savior who died on our behalf, but death could not hold him. A story of Christ that has broken every barrier, where God has invited all people to experience the new life and hope that God brings. And God has gone ahead of us, calling us into a good and beautiful future. And we have been called the same as those women at the tomb to share this story, share it in what we say and what we do. And the question remains before us, as a disciple of Christ and a reader of the Gospel of Mark, we have a story to tell. The angel has told us to tell it. And the question is, what will we do about it? May we tell this great story. Amen.